Turning now to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And this is our subject, walking to please God. And we come to the first verse of this fourth chapter in our studies in 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church is just about 1 year old, founded in AD 51 by the Apostle Paul, accompanied by Silas and Timothy. It was a young church. The Apostle had moved on, and now he's writing to them after about a year, as I say, from Corinth. And we've been looking at these great chapters. And chapter 4 begins with the word, furthermore, then. And it really continues the theme, in some respects, of the third chapter. And if we read verse 10 of chapter 3, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. And it's that idea, the things they still need to know, things that still need to be emphasized, which is behind this word, furthermore, then, we beseech you. So the apostle is now going to affirm and exhort concerning these things which still need to be considered by the Thessalonian converts and Christians. Now, the first heading I'm going to give you in three or four headings in the brief time we have is the apostle's emphasis on constant progress. Was touched upon in the previous chapter, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. This idea of going forward and improving, increasing, well, it comes out more fully in verse 1 of chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. You have to be increasing, improving, overflowing, moving on. And that's our first heading, constant progress. And we forget it too easily, that converted people should be making constant progress. The whole course of sanctification is always on our minds and in our view, day by day. So we'll touch upon this, and it's something we shouldn't forget. We notice at the beginning of the verse, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren. What I'm going to be saying about these verses, what the apostle says here, is not really useful to those who are not converted. We beseech you, brethren. This is a message for brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is a message exclusively, really, for them. If we have not found salvation, if we've not been converted to God, this is not a message for us. In fact, it could be tremendously misleading to us. You could read these words and hear these words and think, oh, this then is the way to God. This is the way of salvation. But it isn't. What the apostle is about to say is strictly for converted people, for Christians. They are to make progress. They are to strive for increasing holiness. They are to avoid sin at all costs by the help of God. But that is not the way of salvation. This is the message for those who have been saved. The way of salvation is to come, and we must all do this. And I trust you have, dear friends. We must come humbly to God, conceding and acknowledging that we cannot ever deserve salvation, and we cannot earn it, and there is nothing we can do, because we have a great debt of sin in our lives. And we cannot have it removed ourselves. We cannot compensate for our sin. We cannot make up for our sin. We cannot conquer our sin. So we need desperately the free mercy and the free salvation of God, free pardon, forgiveness, deliverance. We need to trust in Christ, who came from heaven to earth and suffered and died on Calvary, to literally and truly bear away in his body the full punishment due to all who would be forgiven. And we need to trust in him and yield to him and give ourselves to him. And then we are pronounced forgiven and clean by God. And the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and changes us greatly and gives us new faculties. And then when we're Christian people and we're converted to God, and the miracle of conversion has been brought about in us, then we are to strive by his help to maintain holiness. But the work of holiness doesn't bring us salvation. We have to be freely forgiven first and changed and made children of God. Only then. So it's an important word. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren. This is to believers who, out of gratitude and love to God, must by his help hold the standards. This is the message. And the first heading was constant progress. You've been saved, let us say. Well, now you can't be on autopilot. You can't just coast along. Every one of us, save 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, we still every day want to make progress, want to go forward. This is a matter of constant progress. We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us. He says everything, the Apostle Paul, by the Lord Jesus. It is not just Paul, the preacher, the apostle. He urges them and he exhorts them in the name of Christ. Surely they wouldn't do it for Paul, but they'll do it for him, Christ, who died for them and has saved them, to whom they have an immense debt they can never repay, who has purchased heaven for them. So the apostle says, by the Lord Jesus, you owe it to him. By the Lord Jesus, he's going to use some of Christ's own words in urging them. But then the apostle was also inspired by Christ. So he's speaking by the Lord Jesus, his own words that Christ has given him. But here it is, I exhort you, beseeching and exhorting. They hadn't done anything outlandishly wrong. This is about progress. So he urges them, I beseech, exhort you, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk. When the apostle founded the church with Silas and Timothy and preached to them in the first place, he was there long enough to lay a foundation to tell them how Christians behaved and how they conducted themselves. It's all revealed. We're told in the Word of God what the standards are for the Christian walk. Now, sometimes Christian people don't fully understand this, even converted people. And so you hear people discussing with one another and discussion groups. Is it right for a Christian to do this or that? Is it right for a Christian to go to a dance? Is it right for a Christian to drink? And lo and behold, we discuss the matter. And one says this, and one says that, and we come to our conclusion, and we have our different opinions and our different views. That's not New Testament Christianity. Now, democracy is a good thing, and people expressing themselves is a good thing. But you know, it can go too far in the Christian faith, till we think that even as Christians, everything is open to discussion. And we may have our own views and our own ideas. And the younger generation naturally will rush onto the internet What do other Christians think? What do I think? And there you'll find people expressing themselves freely. I think it's right for a Christian to do this. It's all right. No, it's wrong. No, it's justified if you're winning souls. But now you look at the scripture and you find there's no room for discussion. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you, as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would. It's given. What, everything? Whether I should do this or that? Or to mention those foolish examples, go to dances, go to the movies every week, do this, do that, wear this, wear that. Yes, it's all given. If we know the Bible, the principles and the guidelines are all given for Christian conduct, for Christian standard. It isn't totally open to discussion. In secular things, in earthly things, in family matters, in all kinds of things, yes, we use our judgments, our head, our opinions, our powers of reasoning. In divine matters, God has given the rules, how we are to live, how we are to conduct ourselves. There's an immense difference between the two fields, and you see this reflected here. How ye ought to walk and to please God. I can't please him by deciding for myself whether he'd like this or like that. I read something the other day, God loves rap. How interesting, I thought to myself. God loves rap. I won't tell you who the writer was. How does he know? How does he think he knows? Has God bent down from heaven and whispered in his ear, I love rap? No, it's his opinion. Is it a sound opinion? Well, we judge it in the Bible. Actually, I'll shortcut this without telling you the reasoning, but if you take seriously the Bible, God most decidedly does not love rap. However, that's for another occasion. But it's not for us to form our opinion about what God loves and what he does not love, what his tastes are, what it's given. Listen, as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. How we please God is given. The things that please him and the things that do not please him. So we learn that from the language of the apostle here. It's very clear. So ye would abound more and more every day, self-examination and going forward. But I must hurry and I come to a second heading, the walk itself. First one there, how ye ought to walk and to please God. Well, what is the walk? Well, first of all, the commands of Christ are the Ten Commandments. He affirms them all. The moral law. Never be confused with the moral law of Exodus chapter 20 and the ceremonial law of the books of Moses. The ceremonial given to the Jews, all the rituals for the time, which were in a particular form, prophecies of Christ and what he would do. The ceremonial laws they were given passed away with Christ, but the moral law given by the very finger of God abides for all time. This trustee of this church, formulated by C.H. Spurgeon in the 1850s, has the words that we believe that we are under the moral law of God. And we are. Of course, obedience to the moral law, as I began by saying, cannot get us to heaven because we cannot obey it adequately to the standard of God. We need free forgiveness and salvation and conversion and new life. But having been converted, the moral law of God binds us, and it is the law of Christ. It's the law of liberty, the New Testament tells us. Thou shalt have no other God before me.
Yes, daily. Perhaps some days we'll read the Ten Commandments in our quest for constant improvement. When did we last test ourselves by the Ten Commandments? Have I any gods before God, any idols in my life? Do I depend, say, upon music? I don't care for the moment whether it's good music or bad music. Do we depend upon music to lift our souls rather than prayer to God? Yes, you can listen to good music, of course, but to become dependent upon it, I can't live without it. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Literally, the commandments in Exodus 20 says, before my face, in my sight. There mustn't be things that are substitutes for God, which we depend on and crave for and live for. Is that true if we kept it so? That the living God and Christ Jesus, our Saviour, and the Holy Spirit are our all in all. You're not to make a graven image, which means, in effect, I will be your God, and my great attributes, my divine and spiritual attributes, are your comfort and consolation. When I worship God, I must think of his immensity, his infinity. I must think of his eternity. I must think of his infinite knowledge and his great power, his infinite power. I must think of his holiness. I must think of his mercy and his kindness. That's the positive side. It's not simply the banning of graven images. It's the injunction that God cannot be substituted, illustrated, manufactured. You have to grasp his attributes and always esteem him and worship him for them. These are our duties toward God in the first four commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Lift it up, says the Hebrew. You mustn't lift up the name of God in vain. That's not only about swearing, that's about praying. I wonder how many of us made the great mistake, and yes, even the sin, the thoughtless sin, of coming into the house of God this morning, taking up the hymn book and singing the name of God while our mind was on something else. You've sinned. You've taken the name of God in vain. You've lifted up the name of God thoughtlessly, insincerely, irreverently, carelessly, in a shallow way. That's a sin, friend. We're to be earnest and sincere and come in on time because we owe it to God and take up his name with great feeling and sincerity and love and adoration. Keep to that, dear friends. Don't let it slip because it's against the commandments. It's not just about swearing. It's about careless worship and heedless worship also. Remember the Sabbath day. What are we going to do after the service of worship? Do we believe in the command of the Sabbath day, the creation ordinance from the very beginning, that we should worship God one day a week so far as we possibly can, and our circumstances and the law of the land allows? We must worship him and set aside the time, make it a day for him. Why? Do all our shopping and work and revision and study on other days. And it's a day to worship and thank God for creation, for redemption, for all his goodness, to make known Christ to adults and children, to think of him, to talk of him, to love him, serve him. A day to rest in him. It's a command of God. Have we got all sorts of personal things planned and selfish things planned? Or are we poorly organized so that we've got commitments and journeys that get in the way of the Lord's day? We could talk at great length. But then there are the duties we have to one another. Honour thy father and mother. That's not only literally about honouring parents. It's about honouring political parents, employer parents, church parents and elders, wherever there is proper leadership and authority. We have to honour it and walk in humility. Well, when we're young, we think we can reform everything. We think everybody older is a fool. Well, I hope not, but there's the tendency that comes into the young. We can despise and think our ideas are best. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land of the living. As far as the nation of Israel were concerned, their security depended upon their honouring everything that had been laid down before they came along, and respecting it, and proceeding with care, and changing things when necessary, carefully and cautiously, with humility. So it's a commandment really about humility. Don't think you're better than everybody who's gone before you. In business, in national life, in church life, don't think you're so smart and so clever. You can despise everything that's been laid down before. No, it's a commandment of God. Honour thy father and mother in every sphere of life and proceed humbly and carefully. And there's always scope for advance and change and reform. But we do the, otherwise it's a sin. It's a commandment against arrogance, which produces instability and chaos. Thou shalt not kill. And in the Old Testament, Moses very quickly extends that command to cover, kill, well-being and happiness. So he puts kidnap right in the same category as murder in the Pentateuch. And taking away, by various means, the happiness of the parental generation, where the rising generation turn on their parents and take away all their peace and happiness. It's murder. He murdered them, in a sense. So it's a commandment, looking at the opposite positive virtues, which calls us to kindness and sensitivity and gentleness and respect and all these virtues. Are they being formed in me? Thou shalt not commit adultery. The opposite is loyalty and love, which is unswerving and unfailing. Thou shalt not steal. And the opposite is to be a giver and a supporter and a helper and a person of kindness and goodness. All the things brought out as the Bible goes on. Thou shalt not bear false witness, or gossip, or lie, or exaggerate, or boast falsely all the forms of lying, but have integrity and truth. Thou shalt not covet, but on the other hand, live reasonably and modestly and simply, enjoying good things, yes, but not elevating yourself absurdly and depriving others. Well, these are the standards, the walk. They're in the Ten Commandments, and they amount to wonderful passages that you find in the New Testament also. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and all the others. We could take these lists. Maybe on a Monday you take Galatians 5:22. Are these being formed in me and improved? Maybe on a Tuesday you take the Ten Commandments. Another day, another of the great virtue and behavior lists of the Bible. And you examine yourself, and you repent of wrong, and you pledge yourself to God, and you pray for help. It's constant improvement. Let it drift, dear friends. Let the days and the weeks fly by without constant improvement, we've gone backwards. Satan has snared us and tripped us up. We've fallen back again. And those great virtues of kindness and love and affection and unselfish helpfulness have fled from the scene. So this is the walk. The standards are all there in the scripture. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, the apostle repeats, even your sanctification. What does sanctification mean? Well, it's purity, it's holiness, it's purification. Calvin wonderfully defined it as renouncing the world and clearing ourselves from the pollution of earth. That's sanctification, and it's something that has its place every day in our lives. Untainted. Dear friends, you take your car into service and they give it a health check. They go through some 8, 9, 10, 12 points that are important, and then you get your service. That's what's done these days. The various key working parts are checked out. And you do it, what now, once a year? But dear friends, we do it in some shape or form every day. A sanctification check. Looking for uncleanness, looking for selfishness, looking for pride, looking for deceit, looking for hatred, looking for lack of self-control, intemperance, temper, looking for greed. That's our health check. Have we stumbled? Have we fallen? Have we improved? Are we stronger? Well, I must come to a third heading, and it's this. It's down here in verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Abstain from fornication. Well, dear friends, if we have to be looking for progress every day, and the walk is given to us, there comes this third heading, abstain. You cannot make progress in positive things, the Holy Spirit helping, refining us and giving us that those fruit of the Spirit virtues. You cannot make progress if you haven't abstained from the things that are wrong. So the Christian life involves constant abstention. Here there is an example, that ye should abstain from fornication. That isn't the only thing. If we've got a bad temper, we pray to God and abstain. If we tend to tell lies and the old sinners come back, we pray to God and abstain. There must be an abstaining step. You can't go straight on to the proper positive. Lord, make me honest, give me integrity, if you haven't struggled to abstain. Absolutely. Shoot it down, the thing you're about to say, just before you say it. Stop it. Pray, emergency prayer. Abstain. Be horrified. Hate it. There has to be abstaining in sanctification. Now, the particular example the apostle picks out is fornication. I think we know why he picked up fornication. Not because he thought that it was common among the Thessalonian converts, but because they were vulnerable. They were, most of them, converted pagans. And the city of the Thessalonians was not far behind Corinth in its reputation for immorality. Why, the idolaters, the pagans, they licensed immorality. They ran the brothels. They ran the prostitutes in the city. When you manufacture your own religion, and Greek polytheism was a human manufactured system of myths, when you manufacture your own religion, you create a religion that permits you to do whatever you want to do. And so, the Greek polytheism permitted all kinds of immorality and fornication. Now they've got to think entirely differently. They've been converted. The apostle writes to them after a year, just about the right time for the devil to be sneaking in their old sins and tempting them back to their former ways before conversion. So I think we see why he picks out fornication. All around them, the culture around them permitted it. It's like us today. 50 years ago it was different, but in this country now, all the popular songs, all the music, all the culture, all the plays, all the entertainment on the TV, it's all got immorality. It's making it commonplace, permissible. In the schools, everywhere. Why? You read the popular atheists and they write, oh, what is this Christian God? It's a deity with a hang-up about sex, they sneer. Why we should be free and at liberty. This is all around us. If you've been converted, suddenly the Holy Spirit has shown you the uncleanness and the horror and the ugliness. But now society will try and get you back. And people will try and get you back into the old ways. So certainly the Thessalonians would be under attack. So the apostle picks this out as a key example of abstaining, that ye should abstain from fornication, all sexual immorality. Everything, any expression of sexual interaction outside marriage between a man and a woman is condemned as horrific and vile and ugly and detested by God in the scripture, that you should abstain from immorality. And I trust all Christians abstain. And that means abstaining from anything which may weaken you, anything which may excite wrongly and sinfully the senses, any viewing of images or entertainment which is flagrantly, blatantly immoral, to weaken your view and your hatred and your disgust with these things. You start there. Abstain, kill it, avoid it. It's nothing to do with us. Otherwise, you may find you've offended God, the Spirit has withdrawn, and you're exposed to terrible temptation, and you will be coarsened and weakened and brought down. So, here it is, there is abstaining to do to keep ourselves clear and pure from these things. Verse 4, time is rushing on, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. What an interesting expression. Every one of you. The apostle is speaking to men as well as women. Every one of you, just bear that in mind, should know how. I've been talking about that just now, but we'll amplify. How to possess his vessel. Possess his vessel. What does he mean? Some people think the apostle means that he is addressing exclusively men, and he means you should possess or seek or acquire a wife. Or they say, your vessel is your wife. Which is possible to read the verse that way. It's possible. The Greek verb translated possess can be translated acquire, has that meaning, or it can be translated stand possessed. It could be referring to something you have to get or something which you have already got. Our translators have decided the latter, that every one of you should know how to possess. You've already got it. Some modern translations go the other way, and they put it like this, that every one of you should know how to acquire. So after that, is it acquire or is it possess? Well, I think it's the latter. Our version is right. But however, what is it that you're acquiring? Your vessel. Well, is it your wife? Or, as most of the old commentators always said, and our translators imply here, is it your body? Your body or your mind? Now, in our translation, we tend to read your body, and that, I believe, is correct. That every one of you should know how to possess, which means really to manage, to control, how to own, possess, manage, control your body and your mind in sanctification and honour. But some of the modern translations, as I say, have gone the other way, and they will read, how to acquire a wife in sanctification and honour. That tends to be the more modern way of looking at it. But I commend you the old way as the best. And I note that this was very robustly Calvin's view. Every one of you should know how to possess his body. Why, the Apostle Paul uses this in other places in this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about himself and preachers. We have this treasure, the message of reconciliation, the gospel, in earthen vessels, in poor, fallible human bodies. We are the bearers of the message of the gospel. So he uses the term vessels to mean bodies there, certainly. And also in 2 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 21, he does it again. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honour. The Apostle Peter uses a vessel to describe a wife, but the Apostle Paul tends to use it to describe your own body. So I think our translators in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 4 have got it right. Every one of you should know how to possess, how to manage and control his vessel, his body and his mind, his thinking and his physical behavior, in sanctification, in purity, not letting your mind or your body for a moment stray into disloyalty or simulated sexual experience of any kind, in sanctification and honor, which is the opposite of shame. Dear friends, that every one of you should know. So these are the exhortations of the Apostle Paul. Well, yes, it is right. It's not wrong, it's right that we should seek a wife, that a young man should seek a wife and should love his wife and should not let his mind for a moment stray into any of these present modern lies. Oh, you may be better suited to a fellow man. That's abhorrent. That's wicked. Don't believe the lie that there's anything natural in that, anything conceivably natural. It's a lust. It's a wrong pattern of thought altogether. So even the wrong translation of this passage is right, yes, that everyone should acquire a wife, a husband, and live honorably and in great love and prove great deep ties of affection and be unselfish and outgoing and supportive in every way. However, verse 4 is that everyone, man and woman, should know how to possess his body and mind and manage it in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, the lust of passion, of unbridled feelings and urges, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That no man, verse 6, go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. I won't deal with that at the present time.
because that the Lord is the avenger of all such people who defraud and people who commit fornication. The Lord will avenge even believers. Believers are punished seriously by the Lord for sin in these matters, as we also have forewarned you and testified. And verse 7, and I come to conclusion, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. It's our calling, friends. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, who is mentioned in the 8th verse, in all things. We cannot do it without prayer and unaided. But one day, when we reach the end of this present life, or when Christ comes, whichever happens first, we shall reach that great golden shore. And we shall be in everlasting bliss. And we shall be enveloped by purity beyond present description. And great wonder in the place of the holiness of God. And we shall meet with all the redeemed who've gone before us. And they'll be wonderful, wonderful people. And so will we be, purified by God at death, and we shall live in everlasting love. The debt we have to him, to honour him now, and to do our utmost, dear friends, to make progress every day, to take seriously sanctification, to look for all the positive things that God requires from us, to abstain absolutely from the wrong and from the unclean. This is progress. We owe it to him, the one who's loved our souls and come and suffered and died for us. So furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, to whom we owe everything, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Let's close singing together a hymn of preparation for the Lord's table. It's hymn 249. Hymn number 249.